The title of this message is going to be The Unity in the Body of Christ. And we're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 4 and looking at verses 1 through 16. I'll read through it and then we'll go through it. It's Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. It says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherein ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore, he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working and the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Amen. So, we might ask ourselves just what is meant when we hear about the unity of believers. As thought by many, the Christian church was never really unified to begin with, and is becoming less unified all the time. The power of secular influence have infiltrated many denominations, rendering some seemingly no longer recognizable as being biblically based at all, while still claiming to be following the Word of God. You may recall my mention of synthetic realities several weeks ago when I was talking about what is truth in a previous message. And those synthetic realities are personal truths, and these contribute much in explaining why Christianity is so fragmented. And as we encounter our brothers and sisters, both within the assembly of believers, as well as those that we would like to bring into the fold to spread the Word of God, who both cling tightly to their own personal truths, our task is convincing them that it is following God's truth and not their own truth that is necessary. God's truth, as we know, is clearly laid out in our Bible. It's pretty black and white. It's laid out quite clear. But the individual interpretation of Scripture within the Bible, however, has been a stumbling block for centuries. It is here where men get off course, mixing their personal truths with God's word. It doesn't mix. It's like oil and water. It's like ice cream and vinegar. It's good and evil. The Apostle Paul was up against those who, as today, were trying to mix their own personal truths, their old ways and habits, their preferred lifestyles, with Paul's teaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul had a method of dealing with these people, and with this he instructed those within the early churches that he founded who were being challenged in the same respect. So our focus this morning is going to be on chapter 4 in the book of Ephesians. Here in his letter to the church in Ephesus, Paul is instructing the church to walk as one body, emphasizing an overall theme of unification in their worship and service to God. Now, just to review a little of what's the background here. The church in Ephesus was founded by the Apostle Paul at the end of his second missionary journey while on his way back to Jerusalem to be there in time for the Passover. He was basically, if you read through the scripture, he was kind of in a hurry to get back to Jerusalem because he didn't want to miss the Passover. Later on Paul's third missionary journey, he revisited the church in Ephesus, which in the meantime was being led by a man by the name of Apollos. And there's an interesting backstory about him as well, but we don't have time this morning. But again, if you visit that part of the scripture, you'll read about it. So Paul dropped in, so to speak, to reinforce the gospel. But ultimately, he ended up staying there for about 3 years, preaching primarily to the Gentiles. And also while he was there, he wrote the first letter to the Corinthians to address issues that had been brought to his attention that were brewing there in the church in Corinth. So some years later, after all of that, Paul finds himself imprisoned in Rome. And it's from this prison that Paul writes to the church in Ephesus, which is the first of four letters that are known as his prison letters. So if you left your Bibles open to Ephesians, let's go there, and we'll start out and going through each verse, or most all the verses, to see what Paul is telling us. Paul begins with in the first verse, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherein ye are called." Now here Paul is instructing us to live our lives in a manner that is worthy of the gospel, to behave in a way that clearly identifies us as being children of God, to walk the walk as well as talk the talk. Notice that Paul uses the word beseech in his message to convey a sense of importance. He might also have used the word implore or plead to emphasize his point. Also, concerning his use of the word walk, we could look at 1 John in chapter and verse 7 that says this: "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, We have fellowship one with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. You see, to walk in the light is to live in the fellowship with the Father and the Son. So Paul was pleading with the Ephesians church to walk in that light, not just talk the talk, but indeed to walk the walk also. Next, Paul says, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, the two major points here are first, forbearing one another in love. Now, I'm pretty sure you've noticed during your life's journey that not all people agree with one another all the time. It came as quite a surprise to me several years ago, but and even among Christian brothers and sisters, sometimes especially, but we've all experienced it in our workplace. Boy, do we ever experience in our own families, brothers and sisters. It's just how we are. But the manner, the way in which we are to express and exhibit our disagreements with one another is very, very important. Paul is clear in his meaning that we are to forbear. We are to forbear, to keep our feelings under control, to use patience, to hold back from doing or saying something without thought as we engage our brethren in disagreements. We are to especially remember Jesus' instructions to love one another, especially when we disagree. Secondly, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Jesus says in John chapter 17 and verse 21, that they may all be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. You see, all believers in Jesus Christ belong to one body. And we are called to remember that we are all one in Christ, despite our differences and minor points of doctrine. But having said that, we are still to hold firm on the foundational Christian ideas because of what Paul says next in verse 4. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. There have been and there continue to be efforts to unite Christians in ways that are not biblical, centered upon an emphasis on love only and less on God's word. And here we see the idea to focus less upon the whole word of God and simply just love one another. Remember the old John Lennon song, "All You Need Is Love"? Well, it's a little more complicated than that. There's a lot more involved. Now, Jesus did say in Matthew chapter 22 and verse 39, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And yet, Christian unity built on anything but biblical truth is not a unity based on God's word, but rather a communal-like gathering of, well, I'm okay, you're okay, I'll follow my own truths, I'll do my own thing. All you need to love, type individuals. Love without truth as you'll hear later, is two-faced. It's two-faced. And this is not what Paul is talking about at all when he speaks about the unity of the Spirit. But this is what we see happening in the contemporary Christian church. And as a result, the Christian church, and I'm speaking in the overall Christian church, is becoming increasingly more divided at an alarming rate. Christian denominations are fractured, each claiming to have their own firm grip on the truth and what constitutes faithful discipleship. Some have even invented other paths to salvation other than through Jesus Christ and only Jesus Christ. Again, this is certainly not Paul's concept of a unity of the Spirit. It's just the opposite. In fact, regarding the issue of passive to salvation other than through Christ, it's heading in the direction of blatant apostasy. So, how are we to forbear one another in love as Christians in such an environment as this? We need to go back to what Paul said in verse 2, where Paul says we must, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbear one another in love. First, with lowliness. Lowliness means the opposite of pride. This concept of lowliness is mentioned in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3, which says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Next, with meekness. Meekness is kind of like mildness, but in no way does it mean weakness. There are two men in the Bible who are known for their meekness. In the Old Testament, it was Moses. And in the New Testament, it was Jesus. We recall from Exodus, Moses coming down from Mount Sinai and then throwing down and breaking the stone tablets on which the Ten Commandments were written in a display of anguish upon seeing the Israelites engage in idol worship. Was that meekness? Then there's Jesus driving out the money changers out of the temple and turning over the tables. Now, was that meekness? Contrary to the world's definition of meekness, the Bible identifies meekness as a willingness to stand firm and do the will of God. Meekness is bowing to the will of God. Lastly, long suffering. Long suffering means not flying off the handle in anger. Now, I've had a lot of experience of that. My wife Joyce will tell you that's been a real struggle for me forever. I think my fuse is longer than it used to be, but it's still too short, probably. But we all have that thorn in our side, just like Paul, right? Every one of us has that, of some kind or other. And we'll kind of talk about that later. But what long-suffering means, it means restraining our initial impulses, our reactions to disagreements. Moses endured many instances of unjustified and unreasonable complaints and outright disobedience by the Israelites before going up Mount Sinai, and many times after that. But through it all, he displayed great long-suffering, except on one single occasion. And that's when God told him to speak to the rock to bring forth the water, and then he struck the rock instead. And unfortunately, it cost him being allowed into the promised land. And we should also consider all of the things which Jesus endured and witnessed and was subjected to, enduring the insults and condemnation of the Pharisees, but still exhibiting long suffering even up to his crucifixion. With lowliness, meekness, and long suffering is how Paul tells us to deal with conflicts and disagreements. There is also one additional concept that serves as a guideline when confronting disagreements leading to disunity among believers that Paul does not mention in this chapter. I don't think it's actually identified clearly in the Bible, but it's there nonetheless. Scripture doesn't spell it out, but it's this. It's simply do no harm. To do no harm is not complicated at all. When it is practiced, it provides a safe place to stand as the hard work of discernment is taking place. When we each resolve to do no harm to those whom we disagree, then conversation and dialogue and discoveries of new ideas and insights are possible, rather than the normal result of argument, bitterness, anger, bad feelings toward one another. We might recall and might even been involved in a conflict over some kind of a substantial issue, or even, as usually the case, something that's fairly insignificant, and witness the negative consequences of those disagreements. And thinking back to such occasions, had those involved in the disagreement or conflict willed themselves to do no harm, then the whole climate of the disagreement might be different. For example, if the principle to do no harm was employed by all, there would be no gossip going on about the conflict. No one would be speaking badly about one another involved in the disagreement. No one might try to manipulate the facts involving the nature of the disagreement to prove their point. And by doing no harm, no one would in any way diminish one another, but still honor one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. Now this is part of what Paul is referring to, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The reason thousands of different Christian denominations have been established over the centuries is because people have a tendency to bind themselves to certain ideologies and theologies and personal truths that are invented and inspired by men, which have allowed the ways of the world to infiltrate God's church, rather than binding themselves only to the Word of God. So here we ask ourselves, how are we to respond to these things in a way that is not destructive to those we see as being clearly, if not blatantly, off course, and how they believe to walk with God? Yes, their core belief in God our Creator, in Jesus and His resurrection may be the same as ours, but beyond that, how do we handle our differences and fundamental Bible precepts with those who not just hold different interpretations or seemingly ignore parts of Scripture altogether, but those who, as they say in elementary school, don't play well with other children? It seems quite a challenge. But all we really need to do is simply read the Gospels. They show us that Jesus taught and practiced in a way that did no harm. going up back again to Paul, he said what? He said, with all lowliness and meekness and with long suffering. That's how Jesus presented himself throughout the Gospels. And that's the example that we are to follow. We need to understand that the unity in the body of Christ is God's desire for his children. That's what he wants us to do. That's how he wants us to behave. That's how he wants to relate to one another. Therefore, we should conduct ourselves according to God's purpose and seek always to maintain this unity. Paul then goes on and identifies what this unity consists of. In verses 4 through 6, he lists them. There is one body, there is one spirit, even as ye are called in the hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So let's take a look at each one of these. One body refers to all believers from the time of the Pentecost to the rapture. This one body includes the total number of followers of Jesus, past, present and future, right up to the rapture. Now, just as a side note regarding the rapture, we know that that could happen any time. It could happen in the next 5 minutes. It could happen tomorrow. Just something to think about because, you know, we don't have all the time in the world. We may not. So that's just something to keep in mind. One spirit is how the Holy Spirit who enfolds every believer in the body of Christ. The work of the Holy Spirit is to unify all believers in Christ. This is the unity we believers are instructed to keep. We are not, therefore, to grieve the Holy Spirit. One hope of your calling is the goal of every one of us. At least I hope it would be the goal of every one of us. And that goal is to be taken from this world into the presence of Christ. That's our blessed hope. One Lord refers to our Lord Jesus Christ. His lordship over believers brings about the unity within his church. One faith is the body of truth known as the apostles' doctrine that is mentioned in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. When this truth is distorted or denied, divisions amongst believers always occur. One baptism refers to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or by the Holy Spirit. The water immersion baptism symbolizes the death of our old person, our old nature, as we are immersed into the water and then rising back up from the water as a new person with a new nature. Now we know that this baptism does not give us our salvation, but it does give us all a new beginning. One God and Father of all. This is God's fatherhood of believers. There is only one Father, and his sonship is available only through Christ. Jesus said, "No one comes to the Father but through me." The unity of believers produces a clear distinction between believers in Christ and non-believers. God is the Father of all who, by his regeneration, now this regeneration is the act of God where the Holy Spirit gives the spiritually dead a spiritual new life with a new heart and a new nature about them. So each of us, before we came to confess our belief in Jesus Christ, we were all spiritually dead. We were done for. But we no longer are. And praise God for that, that he provided us a Savior to save us from our own selves. So these are the basic biblical principles that Paul says are the rudimentary requirements for unification in the body of Christ. Next, Paul writes about teaching or ministry gifts in verse 11, where he says, "And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." Every follower of Christ is called to be teachers of the word in some fashion, some way or manner, whether however we want to think about that. Just as Jesus instructed his disciples in his Great Commission. We're not, obviously, all gifted to be evangelists or pastors. But we are all teachers, whether we know it or not, or whether we like it or not. Because when we identify ourselves as Christians, especially outside the walls of this house of worship, to those who we come in contact every day, we might symbolically be the only Bible they have ever seen. See, our conduct, that walk that we talked about a little while ago, becomes the only thing that they see which defines for them what a Christian is and what being a Christian is all about. So in this respect, we are all teachers, good or not so good. Now I'll call your attention back to the beginning of this chapter where Paul writes in verse 1, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherein you are called." Walk worthy of the vocation wherein ye are called. So with that, essentially Paul is summarized that part of it, and we've gone full circle in chapter 4. So now we're going to move ahead to chapter 12, where Paul writes why we are to pay attention to everything he has gone on about so far in the whole chapter. Paul says it is for the perfecting of the saints, for the working of the ministry, for the edification of the body of Christ. That's why we need to pay attention to it, because that's what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be working the ministry for the edification of the body of Christ. And then continuing on in verse 13, "Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." And then we move on to verse 14, "That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine." That's key. Basically, that's a saying, you know, we hear a lot of different ideas. You turn on the radio, you have the radio evangelist, and, you know, they're all presenting different ideas. And are we supposed to pay attention to all of it? No. Going back to Acts, we're to be like the Bereans who, they listened, but then they went to the Bibles and they read the scriptures to see if the Bible supported what they were hearing, what they were being told. Because the only truth that's out there is that which is in the Bible, not what some TV evangelist may be claiming to be the truth. And then finally, in verse 15, and here it is, "But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ." Now these instructions that Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus in dealing with disagreement, discord, and false teachings are applicable in every church to this day. So let's review these 5 points. First, we are to live our lives in a manner worthy of calling ourselves followers of Christ. This in itself is difficult because while we're never to use this as an excuse, we are, after all, still sinners. And as such, we sometimes don't behave as Christians, both in the eyes of our fellow Christians or to those outside the faith. Second, because we are yet sinners, we are to forbear one another in love. We are to forbear, to keep our feelings under control, to hold back from doing or saying something without thought as we engage our brethren in disagreements. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, with lowliness, let's each esteem other better than ourselves. Since we are all sinners, none of us has a single reason to pride ourselves above anyone else. We're all sinners. And meekness, with a meekness to stand firm and do what the will of God tells us to do. Meekness is bowing to the will of God, and long-suffering, using patience, not flying off the handle, tempering our reactions. Third, defining the key points of Christian unity. There is one body and one spirit, even as ye are called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. And please note here that one faith, where it says one faith, that encompasses the whole of Scripture, not just those parts of Scripture that are convenient for us to follow. Fourth, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This unity of the faith Paul writes of may not come about before the rapture. But we know this, and this is key. That which we establish our faith is built upon, the Word of God, every single word, with nothing added and nothing removed. Upon this, we as a church of God are united. And lastly, we come to the fifth point, but speaking the truth in love, may we grow up in Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Truth, you see, without love is brutality. But love without truth is hypocrisy. Now, each of us has a ministry to both believers and non-believers. We are also to minister to each other within this church, but we should note Paul's emphasis on love throughout the whole chapter. And we can conclude, therefore, that spiritual unity is not something that we can manufacture or even impose on someone else. It is something that we already have, or we should already have in Christ. But we must engage in it. We must protect it. We must nourish it. We must maintain it. Truth unites, and love unites. Therefore, let us share the truth in love with forbearance, with lowliness, with meekness, and with long-suffering. This is how Jesus conducted his ministry. It is how Paul spread the gospel and established the early church. It is the example that we are to use as we encounter and interact with our brothers and sisters who hold ideas and opinions different from our own. from which spring disagreement, argument, discord, disunity. And skipping ahead to the very end of the chapter, we'll notice what Paul says here, which is a very good summarization of everything. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. This is the manner in which we conduct ourselves as Christians. This is how we demonstrate our worthiness and our fellowship in Christ to one another and to this world. And this is our unity in the body of Christ. Father, bless us with an awareness of our need to be gentle with one another. Let us come together in determination to do no harm as we seek common ground in your word. And we thank you for the common bond of your love for all of us. Amen.